I was in Sydney earlier in the week to visit a couple of Bible colleges and also go to a Christian sexuality conference. And in the midst of that, I got to catch up and have a meal with one of my mates. And he took me to a Malaysian restaurant, which is a Malaysian restaurant that I would describe as a Malaysian restaurant. And from the moment we got there, it was very clear that I was going to be the object of ridicule. He promised he would order for me, and he did order some stuff. He got something I would describe as gelatinous rice. That was, I think it was dessert, but we had it first. I'd describe it as poorly cooked baked rice, but he liked it. And then he went over to order the main, and I couldn't quite understand what they were saying, but when they both looked at me and laughed, I sort of understood. And then the lady delivered the meals over to us, and she put the plate down in front of me and said, "Extra spicy for you." And clearly it wasn't. I enjoyed my white man meal nonetheless. But it's not fun to be made fun of like that, to be in an environment where you're kind of obviously on the standout, and everyone knows it. As the week passed by, though, I knew that I was going to have another chance to be made fun of. A chance where I'd either own what had happened earlier in the week, or I'd tuck it under my hat and talk about something else. A chance where I could make things be easier or produce some awkward silence. As a mate and I dug some trenches to install irrigation, just putting poly pipe down the side of our house. One of our kids' kind of friends' dads, and as the years have gone by, we've been doing bits and pieces together. We talked about what happened during the week. The story about the restaurant came up. We talked about the Bible colleges and the Christian sexuality conference, and then really came the moment. What would I say? What would I do? Would I hold it under my hat, or would I say the truth, or at least some detail that pegged me out as incredibly different as a Christian person in our culture? What would you do? When it's school lunch, the gossip gets going about the weekend. When you're at work, what will you hold under your hat? What will you talk about what happened today? What will we do? As we turn back to the pre-Jesus Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, we're really looking at a group of people who are worried about how they'll look. After years of wandering through the desert, after years of having constantly changing legal judges, they don't want to stand out anymore as this unusual kind of arrangement. They want to fit in. And if you've been following all this and where it fits, we're tracking along with the people of Yahweh, God, in the Bible when it's spelt capital L-O-R-D. It's the personal name of God, sort of Yahweh. He had picked this nation as his special people, not just for their benefit. The idea was pick them, and through them, everyone else would see the good things of God and the goodness of God. As we get to Samuel, it's the Iron Age now. Things are really technologically starting to change, getting more advanced. Israel is in the land they'd been promised. Up until now, they'd had judges making big decisions under the guidance of prophets and priests, but now is a stable nation. To put it bluntly, they want something different because the next generation of supposed prophets and priests are scoundrels. Verse 3, we see that Samuel's sons didn't follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. They're talking about the great kind of prophet Samuel's sons. Samuel's been the main character to this point, but he's at the end of his run. And the big question is, are things going to keep going well, or like they usually do, are they going to roll downhill? So the important people of Israel come up to Samuel and confront him about the issue man to man in verse 5. And they say to him, Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Give us a proper setup, a monarchy. Give us a real show. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with them having a king. A few books earlier, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses in chapter 17 talks about what will happen when they get settled in the land and they get a king. It's not necessarily bad that they are getting a king. But there is a problem. They didn't want a king that made them look different. They didn't want a Yahweh king. They didn't want the Exodus 19 king who had chosen them as his treasured possession to stand out to the whole earth. They didn't want that. And the Lord, Yahweh, can see that while their request was always going to come, it's the motivation here that is dud. You can hear Yahweh encouraging Samuel. Samuel, this is not about you. In verse 7, the Lord says to him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected. They have rejected me as their king. They want people to know they've got a king now. But all the stuff about him being the true holy God, the stuff about God wanting to bless nations through them, the stuff about sin and the need for forgiveness, all of those kind of things, the Israelites wanted to tuck that stuff under their hat and not reveal it and not stand out. I was reading some stuff from Tim Costello this week, who is a Baptist minister, former head of World Vision. He now works for a group called the Center for Public Christianity and does a lot of work about gambling now in the main. But he had noticed something, that Christians seem to have taken on a tool that in the modern world is used to fit in. And that tool is being a victim. Now, these are Tim's words, but I think they're helpful to reflect on. Because in our world now, certainly in the Western world, the way to get positive attention is to be seen as someone who's a victim. Whether you're the nation, or a club, or a race, or a gender, or a family, or a religion, the greater you claim victim status, the more people will come to support you. And Christians, Tim reckons, have started to get sucked into way of this thinking. Here's what he says. We're at a point where we say that if you disagree with me, you hate me. Now, people disagree with me, but I don't think they hate me. Certainly when I disagree with them, I don't hate them. That's the damage we have, and it's making us more anxious. We're in this debate with a tone that just makes us more and more anxious. I'm a victim, you're hurting me, and you're trying to oppress me. That's what I'm trying to avoid, Tim says. As a Christian, I understand there are important issues to be discussed, but when I hear Christians in Australia talking about being persecuted, I would say, just calm down. I fear some are working themselves up into a lather that we Christians are all victims. His suggestion is, of course, we don't really have it that hard, and that perhaps we're too comfortable. Perhaps we don't want to stand out. And so at the slightest offence, we seek to be a victim, like the nations around us. I think they're really strong words from a Christian bloke who's really put himself out there. Back in 1 Samuel, they want to finally become this modern Iron Age nation. And they think the king is their ticket to that. And we're about to see that Samuel will let them know that it's not all going to be roses. It's kind of like the first time when someone buys a car. You think, I can't wait to get my license. I cannot wait to get a car. And finally, I will be free of that drudgery prison cell known as home, which you later discover provided a lot of free benefits. Then you get the car, and you have to put petrol in it. And then you have to buy tyres, which pretty much no one gets any personal enjoyment out of at all. Then there's insurance. And if you happen to have bought a particularly old Nissan Skyline station wagon, there's a number of unsearchable and undiscoverable electrical problems. And so you sell it and buy a mountain bike. Samuel's going to point out to these people what happens when they have a king. Not necessarily even a bad king. Samuel is just going to talk about the realities of a government and a public service. Someone's going to have to pay for it. The Lord has talked to Samuel, and he didn't say to Samuel no on the king, but he does want them to be very clear about what happens when you start setting up massive arms of government. In verse 10, Samuel tells all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king. He says, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. The king will claim as his rights. And it won't all be sunshine and lollipops. Watch out for the word take as I skim through some of these verses from 12. The king will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards, verse 15. He will take a tenth of your grain, verse 16, your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take for his own use, verse 17. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. This is what it will mean to have a king. Especially if it ends up being a king that isn't true to the gods they follow. Because a king needs to feed soldiers and house them and servants and builders. He needs to make deals with enemies. The price for not wanting a king of God's heart will be an even higher price than the price of a normal king. If they don't want to stand out, if they want to tuck their God identity under their hat, they will end up essentially being in slavery from a king that takes and takes and takes. Verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. It's actually a chilling sentence for them. These are the people that God has chosen and spoken to and delivered his scriptures to and his word to. And he says, if what you want now is a king that's not me, I will let you have that. And I will not answer when you call. There are a lot of things, you know, for Christians and for churches that you can get involved in. A lot of things that could do good. But the question Samuel's trying to get them to face is not whether or not it's good, it's whether it's or not it's from God. In the Christian life, there are heaps of methods and tactics and ideas for you to grow in your maturity with Jesus, countless books, endless podcasts, infinite experiences, even within this church family. Most of them are not straight out bad, but neither are they the main game. Any spiritual plan we do, like 40 days in the Word, 1 year with Nikki Gumbel, 10 days in Daniel, nothing wrong with those at all. Nothing wrong with those. And as a church that's currently seeking guidance for its, you know, next few years, we could decide to have one congregation or 1,000. In many ways, it's indifferent. What God's saying here to Samuel, and what Samuel would say, is what really counts is that whatever you do, whoever you choose, whichever way you go, All of it needs to be seated firmly on the strength of the true King, your God. That's the main thing. Trust him, stand on him, rely firmly on him and his leadership and his power to do what he wills, no matter how different and standoutish it may make his people look. The ancient Israelites were struggling with their idea of leadership, and they're not the first. You know, Australians have a very bizarre relationship with leadership. There's this study they've been doing around the globe since 2004, and it's called the Globe Leadership Report. In over 60 countries, they ask questions about leadership, and there's some stuff that's consistent. You know, pretty much across all cultures, trustworthiness is valued in leadership. There are some interesting differences, okay? So self-protection is seen as a positive trait in many Eastern nations in leadership culture. Self-protection in countries like ours is often seen as self-centered and a weakness in leadership. Australia has consistently shown these kind of strange combinations of wanting both someone who will stand by us in the trenches, but also be above the fray as a visionary leader. We want everyone to be equal, but each individual to be treated for who they are. We want obvious support, but we're not keen on charisma. So if you find someone who inspires you but isn't cringeworthy, treats you equally but different, and works next to you but knows everything about everyone else, we need to immediately hire them. It's kind of a strange combination. These guys in 1 Samuel 8 thought they needed a certain type of leader and certain kinds of methods to keep them safe. But what they really needed was the one who knew how to organize the show. What they ask for is one to fight their battles. Samuel's tried to talk them out of it, but to no avail. They refused to listen to him, and he answers in a way that doesn't seem too unusual at first. No, that people say in verse 19, "We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." Who will lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. And that right there is the stone cold rejection of Yahweh, their God. Because in this moment, they are in the land that he had promised them, and they are in there in peace, and they have no king. At this point in their history, their worst and most vicious battles are behind them. And guess who did it for them? If you go back a few hundred years and back a few books in the Bible to Joshua when he was fronting the military team, in Joshua chapter 1 from verse 13, this is what happens. He says, "The Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. Your wives and your kids and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, get ready for battle, must cross over ahead of your fellow Israelites. You are to help them until the Lord gives them rest as he has done for you. And until too they have taken possession of the land the Lord your God is giving them." They don't need someone to fight their battles. They already have him. And it's worked. And so when they say, "Give us a king who will fight our battles," they can't be saying anything other than a different one, not the one from before. They did not want the God they had. They wanted a less weirdly religious one. A less backward one who didn't even have any statues that people could see. They wanted something better and stronger than the God they had, that looked better and stronger than their neighbours. And in a sense, God lets them have it. And the sad reality for them throughout the entire Old Testament and the history of the world is they keep thinking that the battle is out there. It's over there somewhere on some border where someone is trying to get God's people. And the continued answer of God throughout the entire Bible is that the real battle is in our hearts. Back in Deuteronomy 17, which is several books prior to 1 Samuel and several hundred years, they foresaw that a king would come and that it would go pear-shaped. The same book saw God's plan to fight the battle they really needed. Let me read from Deuteronomy 30, from verse 4. He says, "Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord Yahweh your God will gather you and bring you back. He'll bring you back to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you'll take possession of it. He'll make you more prosperous and more numerous than your ancestors. Yahweh your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live." We need our hearts fixed. That's what it is to really live. There's no leader, there's no special method, there's no way of doing things that is going to stop God's people from standing out as different, because we are God's people and we are different. And Tim Costello would say being made fun of is a long way from persecution. Let me quote Tim Scholar. Tim, again, is going to have another dig. Remember, this is Tim Costello, not me. He says, "I say to Christians, suck it up. This is what I said today. Maybe I should say turn the other cheek, but my point remains. I've been to Pakistan where there are ongoing cases where blasphemy or saying something that slights the prophets can see you executed. There's a case in Indonesia where the mayor of Jakarta, a Christian, was charged and jailed for saying that Muslims didn't have to vote for a Muslim politician. There are many places in the world where Christians go to jail, Christians lose their life. That's persecution. We're not being persecuted. When I travel, I have seen examples of the religious persecution of Christians. No, we are not being persecuted in Australia." I think I almost prefer being lectured by Samuel. We do get made fun of. We do get called homophobes, and we do get called bigots, and we do get called hypocrites, and we do get called God botherers. It may be a long way from persecution, but it still sucks. It's not fun to be made fun of. And God's answer is, we need a king. A king in whom we are totally safe tomorrow, no matter what happens today. And with the same words but different motives, our prayer is, we need a king. Tomorrow, when you're on the assembly line, someone may say, "Well, I suppose you went with all the swear word other churches yesterday." Maybe in the comments on social media they say, "Any religious person who disagrees, I will unfriend. I don't need your hate. Goodbye." Maybe you'll be at your school and all the conversations about porn and parties and hookups and highs and hits will abound. And you'll need the strength of a king to even let out from under your hat that you are a Christian. Perhaps you'll be playing online and someone will jibe about your girlfriend. You haven't even swear word yet. Are you a fag? Perhaps from a grandchild. "You're so old-fashioned, no one thinks like that anymore." Perhaps from a mate with whom you've been digging trenches in your backyard. "It just sounds really weird, Mitch." brothers and sisters, we are different. We're different. No leader and no method will change that. But we have a king. A king who does not take and take and take, but a king who gives. A king who judges with justice, yet offers that our sentence falls on him. This king did and has and will win every battle that matters in the scheme of God's forever plans. And with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have together with all the Lord's different holy people the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Let me pray for us. Our Lord and our God, we do want to pray and thank you that you have spared us from the worst of persecution in this moment. We want to pray for our brothers and sisters across the world who even today will die for their faith. But what we do know is that today they will therefore be with you in paradise. Lord, we don't like standing out. Forgive us for tucking things away and not showing them. No one likes being made fun of. And so my prayer for all of us is that we would each day grasp the width and depth and height of the love of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose so that we might be right with God, and who right now speaks on our behalf. And that as we remember that, together, we would live as your different holy people. Amen.